And we are in Psalm 131. This is continuing in the what's called the Psalms of Ascents, these 15 Psalms that come after Psalm 119 that were sung by the Jewish people as they were going up to Jerusalem. So that's why it's the Song of Ascents. And Psalm 131 is only three verses. But as they all are, it's very, very rich. Now, last week, the last psalm that we saw, Psalm 130, had a special emphasis in it on forgiveness. And in verse 3 of Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you, Lord, keep a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? And, of course, the answer is no one could stand before a holy God. But, and praise God for the but, with you there is forgiveness. And so we have a forgiving God. Well, with that emphasis in Psalm 130 of forgiveness, we come to Psalm 131, and the person that knows that forgiveness from God is the one who exercises childlike faith, as this psalm encourages. Psalm 131 is a short psalm, one of the easiest to read, but its lesson is one of the hardest to learn. And I put a quote from Spurgeon here. Spurgeon said of Psalm 131 that it is a short ladder, yet one that rises to a great height. And I think you'll see that as we look at the three verses. It has a superscription up at the top, a Song of Ascents of David. So Psalm 131 is written by King David, and it shows his childlike trust in the Lord, and he's urging others to do the same. So looking at the outline, we have, first of all, a humility before God. And that's in verse 1. And David begins by making three great denials. And these denials suggest that what he is saying he is not has not always been the case. And look at this. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. That's the first denial. My eyes are not raised too high. That's the second one. And I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So let's take these three denials apart, which put together emphasize his humility. He had grown in this because he didn't used to always be this way. But he has grown this way in his maturity before the Lord. First of all, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. That's the idea of pride. To lift up the heart, not in worship of God, but lift it up in thinking how good I am, like the publican in the story Jesus told who came before God in prayer and lifted his eyes to heaven. Not that there's something wrong in lifting our eyes to heaven, but in this case, it was out of his pride compared to the tax collector who came and just bowed his head. He couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He was so ashamed of what he had done. Well, David is saying, I've come to the point where I can say that my heart is not lifted up in pride. My eyes are not raised too high. That is the idea of looking down on others. His eyes aren't raised up so high that he then looks down his nose at other people, establishing his superiority. And he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That phrase takes a little thinking about. What in the world is he talking about? Because we are supposed to think about things that are great and marvelous, the things of God. But what he is saying with this is when it comes to the hidden purposes of God. In other words, David is saying that he's learned that he doesn't have to understand everything. And he doesn't have to know God's why for everything. that he has humbled himself to the point where he can say, if God doesn't want to reveal it, I'll just trust in God. I don't have to know it, which is a helpful attitude for us to have. And he's ready to trust the Lord. So then we have B, a hush before God in verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. He begins with this great expression, I have calmed and quieted my soul. That phrase is the background of the old hymn, Be Still My Soul. Remember, Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on thy side. And that phrase from the hymn writer comes from this phrase in Psalm 131, quieted my soul. He's chosen a new path. Instead of being agitated and not trusting God, he's able to rest in God, trust in God, to the point where he could say, my soul is quiet. He no longer is self-elevated, self-exalting, and self-centered. He's no longer seeking his own things. And so remember Matthew 6:33, our Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things shall be added unto you. That's the state of mind of David, that he's able to rest in the Lord and instead of seeking his own things, seek the things of the Lord. And then he illustrates it. It says, like a weaned child with its mother. Of course, a weaned child that's no longer nursing from his mother. And so the idea is that here is a child that when he gets past that stage and he's able to trust in his mother in his young life after he's weaned and he's just going through the things a child does, he's able to trust his mother that she will provide and so on. And he's saying, that's how I am with God. I had my early spiritual childhood where I was always wanting this and always wanting that and agitated if I didn't get it. But I have learned to trust in him. And so he repeats that phrase, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so he's learned to trust in the Lord, the hardest lesson. Then in verse 3, we have C, a hope in God. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And of course, that's addressed to Israel, God's people, but it certainly can be addressed to us as a New Testament believer, that our hope is in the Lord. Hope not in a sense of, well, I'm not sure if it'll happen or not, but hope in the sense of our certainty, our confidence is in the Lord now and throughout all of eternity. And we get to practice now, and we'll be in our glorified body someday where that'll be our permanent position. But we practice now. Well, that's Psalm 131. Let's turn to the next page, which is the first page on your notes in front of you on the table tonight. Psalm 132, another one of the Psalm of Ascents, but longer than the other Psalm of Ascents. Psalm 132 is centered around God's covenant with David. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, of course, had wanted to build the temple and God wouldn't let him. And God, but God made a promise to him to give him a perpetual dynasty that would rule over Israel forever. And so God made that covenant with David and David's descendants, ultimately leading to his descendant Jesus, the Messiah. And most of the psalm expresses confidence in those promises that God made to David. And in response to the promises, then ask God to fulfill the promises. So he's resting in the promises and then coming and asking God to fulfill what he has said that he would do. Psalm 132 was probably written when the ark was brought to Mount Zion by David and placed in the tabernacle. I put some information here on the background so you wouldn't have to write so much. When Israel entered Canaan under Joshua, they erected the tabernacle at Shiloh. During the wars with the Philistines, Shiloh was destroyed. When the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant to be with the army, the Philistines captured it and took it to Ashdod, one of their principal cities. For 7 months, the Lord sent calamities to the Philistines until they realized their need to return the Ark to Israel. Israel kept it in Kiriath Jearim, a city located on the border between Judah and Benjamin, about 8 miles west of Jerusalem. It remained there for 20 years until David brought it to Jerusalem, where he placed it in the tabernacle. Later, Solomon replaced the temporary tabernacle with a more permanent temple. And I don't think I realized until studying Psalm 132 that in the latter part of those 20 years that the tabernacle was in Kiriath Jearim, that it was forgotten by Israel, even to the point where most of them couldn't even tell you anymore where it was located. And Psalm 132 sheds some light on that I don't remember realizing before. First of all, looking at our outline by Warren Wiersbe, the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem and later the completion of the temple was no assurance of God's blessing on Israel. The important thing was that the people fulfill their responsibilities towards the Lord. So the psalm is letting people know, just because the Ark has come back to Jerusalem or just because the temple is built doesn't mean everything's fine. Your heart needs to be right with God. And so, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, give God his rightful place. And remember, as we go through this, that the Ark represented God's throne on earth. When the children of Israel saw the Ark, just this chest, you remember, overlaid with gold, and inside were the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But when they saw that Ark, it represented God's throne on earth, and its rightful place was in the Holy of Holies. That was the original design of God when he gave them instructions for the Ark and for the tabernacle. But for these 20-some years, it hasn't been in the Holy of Holies where it belongs. Well, verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Now, as the psalm calls on God to remember, we have to realize it's not saying that God has a faulty memory like we do. But this is when we ask God to remember, it's asking God to act in accordance with his word, with what he has promised, instead of judgment. I mean, we deserve the judgment, but asking God to remember is asking him to act in accordance with the promise that he has made of forgiveness and grace and so on. It's kind of like in the book of Genesis, it says that the Lord remembered Noah. Was there any chance that God would forget Noah? Absolutely not. But he remembered Noah in the sense that he then exercised grace to rescue him, deliver him from the flood. Hannah and Rachel are both two women who couldn't have children, who it specifically says of both of them that the Lord remembered them and then gave them children. So it's instead of acting with judgment, acting with grace and remembering them in that sense. The thief on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Any chance that Jesus would forget? Absolutely not. But it's a cry to God to exercise grace and to fulfill his promise. So, of course, the greatest news for us is that God has remembered us in our sinful state and has exercised grace to us. So remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. This is in the context of David's desire to build the temple. And then since he couldn't build the temple, he organized the materials, he purchased the materials, he purchased the property for where the temple's going to be, and so on. Well, in doing that, David endured hardships, this is saying. The wealth that he turned over to Solomon for building the temple came to him through many battles, for instance. So there were hardships involved with all of this that David did. Even the purchasing the property on which the temple is going to be built cost David a lot of pain. More than money, it cost him pain. That story is in 2 Samuel 24. So these are probably the hardships that it's referring to. And he says, verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. He swore to the Lord because he had two great ambitions. Number one, to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And number two, to build a glorious temple in which to house the ark. And that was a passion of David. And out of that passion, he made this oath to God. And as he swore that to God, God permitted him to fulfill the first part, that is to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but didn't permit him to fulfill the second part, to build the temple, because he was a man of bloodshed and it was to be left for Solomon. So he swore to the Lord and he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. That expression, that title for God, mighty one of Jacob, goes back to Genesis, write down the reference. I think it's in Genesis 38. I could be wrong on that. Where Isaac is blessing Jacob before Jacob leaves to go to Uncle Laban's house. And Isaac, in blessing him, said, God Almighty bless you. And as a result of that, one of the names of God is called the Mighty One of Jacob. And of course, that title reminds us of God's power. God is not limited. He is mighty. He is powerful. And he is David's God. And he's the one that David made this vow to, knowing that God had all power to fulfill it. But God chose not to do it with David. But he made this vow, verse 3, I will not enter my house. That is, he wouldn't take it easy or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, he has in mind a glorious temple. That's not going to happen. But he did provide the place in the sense that he brought the ark back from where it was to Jerusalem, to a new tabernacle that David had built there. But that was his passion, was to find this place for the Lord. The ark was lying somewhere forgotten by Israel, and he wanted this place for the Lord. And then it says a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And this dwelling place is needed because the tabernacle fell into disrepair and the ark isn't even with the tabernacle at this point. So his consuming passion is to provide this place. But then in verse 6, we have number 2, turning the page to 3:17, express to God your joyful worship. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ya'ar. Well, the it there is the Ark of the Covenant. And the idea we heard of it is the idea that rumors were flying around. You know, we've lost track of where the Ark is. But we've heard some rumors. People say that they talked to someone who who knew it was in this place in the region of Ephrathah. Ephrathah, the best known village in Ephrathah is Bethlehem, the hometown of David where he was born. It was also, this region of Ephrathah was the location of the ark in this place, Kiriath Yearim. And it says, we then found it. They followed what they heard, the rumors, and they went looking for it, and they found it in the fields of Ya'ar. That's another name for Kiriath Yearim. Ya'ar is the singular. Yearim is the plural. So Ya'ar is a shortened form of the name. So it's not a contradiction. So they say, we found it. We heard rumors and we rejoice because we found the ark. So then the people say in verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place. So the ark has been brought to Jerusalem into a new tabernacle prepared by David. And that is now the dwelling place of God, where his throne is. And they say, let's go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Now remember I said the Ark of the Covenant was considered the throne of God. Technically, the throne of God was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat. Remember, the lid on the Ark was this lid of gold, and it had the cherubim, the image of the cherubim on either end with their wings folded, covering that lid, and that's where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was brought on Yom Kippur once a year, and so on. Well, that was the throne of God, and then the footstool was the lower part, the chest itself. Just as in those days a king would sit on his throne, and the throne would be on a base, and the base was considered the footstool. That's where the feet of the king rested. And so that this is referring to that part of the ark. So let's come to his dwelling place and let's worship him. Worship him at the mercy seat, at the ark, in the Holy of Holies. Now obviously, only one can go in there, and that's the high priest, and he can only go in once a year, but he goes representing all the Jewish people. And he's bearing the names of the tribes on his clothing, and he has offered a sacrifice for them, and he comes in for them. So he's their representative, and in that sense, all the people can go in and worship. What a contrast we have with us as New Testament believers, that we have access into the Holy of Holies through Christ, something that they did not have in the Old Testament. So let's go and let's worship at his footstool. Then verse 8, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. So this is being said as picturing what's being said when they're getting ready to move the ark to Jerusalem. And they're saying, arise, O Lord. That statement is taken from Numbers chapter 10, verses 33 to 36, which are the words that were spoken whenever the children of Israel picked up the ark to continue on their journey through the wilderness, going from Egypt to Canaan. And so this expression, arise, O Lord, goes back to those days. And so it's being said again, because they're going to move the ark to Jerusalem. And so arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. The ark symbolizes God's power. And you remember when it was captured by the Philistines, for instance, and they took it to the temple of Dagon, and they left for the night, came back the next morning, Dagon had fallen over. Well, that was showing the power of God that was located at the ark. Later, the first time David tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem, You remember Uzzah, one of the priests. First of all, it was put on a cart. It was never supposed to be put on a cart. Here the priests would spend their lifetime learning the rules that God had given in his law how to do it. And yet they blew it, and they put it on a cart. And then the ox is going to stumble, and it's going to fall, and Uzzah puts its hand out, and God struck him dead because he didn't follow the orders of how to approach a holy God. Well, again, Uzzah falling dead speaks of the power of God that was located at the ark. It was, as it says here, the ark of your might. Verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Now, the Old Testament law had prescribed in great detail the clothing of the priests. And this verse is saying, although that's important, it's crying out to God, cover them spiritually with your righteousness. They're covered with the right material clothing, but cover them, as it were, inwardly. It's talking about inward forgiveness, to be clothed with righteousness. And when they are clothed with righteousness, then he says, let your saints shout for joy. Holiness and happiness are associated together here in several different places that we're going to see. So the righteousness, you have that. No wonder, let your saints shout for joy. Then we have number 3, remind God of his faithful covenant. Look at verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Now the psalm is looking down the line through history when David's descendants are going to be on the throne. And God made some promises to David's descendants that he's going to be with them and it's going to be an eternal dynasty and so on. And so the psalmist is asking God to be faithful to what he has said. And when the descendants of David are standing before God in worship, that God would give them an audience, would show favor to give them an audience, to not turn away the face, means to not deny them an audience before God. The face of your anointed one, the kings, of course, were anointed, and the descendants of David who are on the throne are the anointed one. The ultimate anointed one is the Messiah, and Christ is the word Messiah means anointed one. But this is not speaking of Christ. It's speaking of the kings who followed David reigning as kings of Judah. And so it's asking God to fulfill his promise that he made to David. Then in verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath. That's referring to the promises in 2 Samuel 7. God made a commitment to David, a covenant with David, that his descendants would reign on the throne forever. And this oath from which God will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And that certainly happened after David died. There's Solomon. After Solomon, there's Rehoboam. And on it continues. And so there is this promise. Now, this particular verse, the sons of your body I will set on your throne, Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2. And he says that it speaks of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Peter in saying that certainly was true of David's sons, but in a greater sense, it is true of the descendant of David, who is Jesus, who is going to sit on David's throne. And of course, we have the genealogies in Matthew and Luke that want to make sure that we understand that Jesus is a descendant of David and qualified to be on David's throne. And Matthew 1:1, the very first word of the gospel, says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And that is, so he is a fulfillment of this. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. But then, verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So thinking about the kings who reigned after David, but not thinking about Jesus, but thinking of Solomon and Rehoboam and Hezekiah and so on, God made a promise in that, that if those sons were faithful to God's word and the covenant God had made, the family, the dynasty, will continue reigning forever on the throne. But of course we know that didn't happen, that some of the kings, some of the descendants of David, rebelled against God, rejected God's word. But we do have to know from other scripture that that does not invalidate the promise here that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. Hold on to Psalm 132 and turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And in Ezekiel 37, there is a promise made concerning the king, an ultimate king, who will reign and fulfill that promise. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Now, this is a promise concerning the kingdom, the millennium, when Israel has their kingdom and Messiah is reigning. And in verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. I believe that that is a reference to Jesus, that Jesus is being called here his servant David. Some good people, and if my memory serves me right, Bob Morris is one of them, believes that as Jesus Christ is reigning, certainly, but also a resurrected David is referred to here. I don't see it that way, but this would be David's son, Jesus, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules, be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Ezekiel wrote those words after the dynasty of David was captured by Babylon and taken into captivity. And there is no longer a king of David on the throne. But remember, the point is that if the sons of David do sin and rebel against God, and God does have to stop the kingship of the sons of David, that doesn't mean that it's not going to be fulfilled about the Messiah being the king reigning forever. And so we still, even though the sons of David didn't fulfill their part, yet, and God had to judge the house of David, and there is no king in David's line reigning today, but there will be someday when Jesus comes again. So turning back to Psalm 132, in verse 13, we then have number 4, trust God for his bountiful blessings in verses 13 to 18. Now, verses 13 to 18 look forward to that day in the kingdom when Jesus, the Son of David, will be installed on the throne of David and bring peace to the earth. So in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has destined it for his dwelling place. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was no different than any other Canaanite city before David came and established the capital there. But God chose it and still has a destiny for Jerusalem, and even more so in the coming kingdom. So it's the chosen city of God for David's throne. He's destined it for his dwelling place, the place where the temple was and the millennial temple will be, and considered the dwelling place of God. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. In the kingdom, everyone's needs will be abundantly provided. And that's certainly true for the believer today. My God shall supply all your needs, is the promise of the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 19. But this is speaking of during the kingdom. There will be no one going hungry. God will provide. Verse 16, her priests I will clothe with salvation. Remember the request back in verse 9, let the priests be clothed with righteousness. And then here is saying that's certainly going to be true during the kingdom, that the priests who are serving in the millennial temple are not only going to have the outer priestly garments, but inwardly they're going to be clean. They're going to have the salvation. And her saints will shout for joy. Again, there's that connection, just like there was in verse 9, between holiness and joy. And then verse 17, concerning the kingdom, then I will make a horn to sprout for David. The horn sprouting for David is a promise of Messiah, that a descendant of David, pictured here as a horn sprouting, as it were from David, is going to reign. That is Messiah. And I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And that is a great promise as well, that David's name and Messiah's name are going to be as illustrious as a lamp in a dark place. You know, the temple had absolute darkness in it except for the menorah, the candlestick. And that's pictured here as he has prepared a lamp for my anointed. Here, the anointed would refer to Jesus, Messiah. And Jesus, Messiah, is the light of the world. And then you remember in the book of Revelation that it says that there's no need for the sun and so on for the light, because the Lord himself will be the light eternally. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame. That is the enemies of Messiah. At the beginning of the kingdom, when Christ returns in the battle of Armageddon and so on, his enemies will be defeated. And that they will be clothed with shame. But on him, his crown will shine forever as Messiah. Good psalm. Well, let's turn the page to Psalm 133, another very short one of just three verses, and a psalm that you hear the first verse quoted fairly often among believers. So Psalm 133 has superscription, Song of Ascents. This is another one written by David. The outline by Steve Lawson, first of all, praise of unity. Verse 1, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Amen to that. It starts with the word behold, which is a word to draw our attention He's saying, here is something that's really, really something for you to take note of, and that is unity. So listen up concerning this about unity. God looks on what we're about to see here, the unity of the brethren, with his approval. Therefore, it's something to pay attention to. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The word good there means something that is excellent, something that is choice. We speak of choice meats, for instance. Agreeable to the senses. That's the idea of the word good. So the unity of the brethren is good in that sense, but it's also pleasant. And the word pleasant has the idea of sweetness. You know, if you're like me, there's just times where something sweet just sounds so good. It's so pleasant. We were in a restaurant, time for confession. We were in a restaurant, and I haven't been having many desserts since I was in the hospital for pancreatitis and knew I had to lose weight and so on, and been pretty good at resisting. Pardon? But we were in a restaurant, and there was a picture there on the table of red velvet cake. I succumbed. It looked so good, you know, and it tasted good. It was pleasant. It was sweet. I don't mean to make you hungry tonight, but that's what unity of the brethren is to God. Like that picture of that red velvet cake. Good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Brothers, of course, are people who are from the same parentage. And in particular, of course, this is speaking of the Jewish people. Jewish people are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that makes them brothers, and from whatever tribe they come, they are brothers. But certainly there's application to us as believers, because we are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so every believer, we have God as our Father, and so we are brethren together. And so it is certainly everything here about the unity of the brethren should apply to us as believers. And this is, of course, the answer to our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, when Jesus, before going to the cross, said, Father, I pray that they might be one. Unfortunately, in our time, people have looked at that as strictly an organizational thing. Oh, we got to get all the denominations together. That's not what he was talking about. What he prayed for has happened. That every time someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are baptized into his body through the Spirit, one baptism, one faith. And we are one family. And so we fit this category of being brethren. So how good and pleasant it is when these brothers live together in unity. Any parent of more than one child knows what it's like when your kids are not dwelling in unity. When you're taking a cross-country trip and they're in the back seat fighting over who's going to sit here and who's going to do this and who's going to do that and so on. And the parent says, oh, if we could just have unity around here. They may not say those words, but that's in their heart. And so this unity that the kids have, because they are the kids of the same parents, needs to be expressed. And that's the same for us in the family of God. Not that we unite all the churches, but that we as believers be living together in harmony. Not arguing, not squabbling, not it's mine, and demanding our rights, but acting in love towards one another. So these brethren dwell together in unity. And by the way, unity is not uniformity. It's not that they all have to be just exactly alike. It's not uniformity, but it's harmony. In harmony, you have four different parts, but they fit together, and they don't clash. And that's the kind of unity. We're to live together with a oneness of spirit and a mutual support. And when one hurts, we're there helping. And when one rejoices, we're there rejoicing with them. And we're together in fellowship and so on. That's the unity that is this great blessing. And then verse 2, he then gives, in verses 2 and 3, pictures of unity. And the first picture is oil on Aaron's head. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. This is a picturesque scene that he's picturing here that the Jewish people would have been very familiar with. It refers to the anointing of Aaron as the high priest. And the oil that was poured on him, it was olive oil, but it had some spices mixed in it, cinnamon and so on, and myrrh, and it produced a sweet smell that just came out of that oil. So it's not only something you saw, but it smelled, and it smelled good. It was good to the senses. And so this anointing oil, when it was poured on Aaron's head, since it's liquid, of course, it didn't stay up there. It just begins to run down his face, his beard, and on the top part of his robe, and all the way down to the bottom of his robe, to his feet. And the idea, with application for us, in the same way, Christian love and harmony spreads over the whole body. Christ is the head of the body. The oil starts there, but we're part of his body, as we're the church, the believers, and it just permeates and spreads to every believer. Have that anointing. And it flows from his head to the rest of his body. So it's on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. He has another picture, and that is in verse 3, dew on Mount Zion, on Mount, that should be Mount Hermon, instead of Mount Zion. In verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is the highest point in the Middle East. And it is a mountain that today the borders of Israel and Syria and Lebanon all converge at Mount Hermon. But a good portion of it is in Israel. And it's the highest point. The peak is 9,200 feet. So, you know, it's a pretty substantial mountain. And the dew, the picture here of dew, dew is a poetic expression for all the moisture. The rain, the snow, every year it snows on Mount Hermon. They have ski lifts. That's the one place in Israel where the Israelis can go skiing in their own country, is Mount Hermon. And so the snow melts and goes into the rivers that form the Jordan River and provides water for the whole country. And it all starts at Mount Hermon. And so this dew is this representation of all the moisture that comes on Mount Hermon and fills the streams and the rivers and gives life to the crops and so on. And so he said it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So the water that comes to high Mount Hermon is pictured as being involved even with providing for Jerusalem and their needs. And the dew, of course, without Israel, without that water, they would be in dire straits. So, he says unity is like that. It's the dew on Mount Hermon which just then falls on the whole rest of the country and blesses it. So the unity from Christ then that flows to the rest of the body. And then the next part of verse 3 is the power of unity. He says, "For where the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. God orders his grace to be bestowed where his people live together in unity. The Lord has commanded his grace." So I think since this is, you know, such a striking psalm on the thought of unity, that it would be good just to camp on that for a little bit. And by the way, you know, I would imagine you're like I am, that certain passages of Scripture make you think of a certain person. And I have that with Psalm 133, and it could be that Jim and Gloria might have the same. I know you went to a lot of the conferences with Bill Gothard. And I went to many of those and to many pastors' conferences. And at his pastors' conferences, he would always have his father, wonderful, godly, older gentleman, kind of like a patriarch. And he would always end the pastor's conference by asking his father to come up and close in prayer. And it was always a special time. You couldn't help but love his father. And his father, in praying, always, every time, without exception, quoted in his prayer Psalm 133. And after the third or fourth or fifth time, I thought, doesn't he know any other scripture, you know? But it began to work on me, and I began to see the value of it over and over and over again, because that's what we had there, was brethren dwelling together in unity. Well, let's think about this matter of the unity of the believer. Turn to Ephesians 4, and I don't think we're going to have time to come back to Psalms, so you don't have to hold it, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses, Ephesians 4, 1, 3, 4 verses 1, 2, and 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That is a great verse for every Christian, Ephesians 4, 1, that there is a lifestyle that God wants us to live in. And that lifestyle includes, in verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Well, if we just had that, what a blessing that would be. But then he adds to that, in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you maintain something that you have. And so from God's point of view, he's given us the unity of the Spirit. He's baptized us into one body by the Spirit. He's given us the unity of the Spirit. So it is our job to maintain it. Well, how do we maintain it? Well, we maintain it by walking in these characteristics. Humility, not thinking of ourselves higher than the other person. Gentleness in our relationship with people, not just running over them and lording over them, but gentleness. And then with patience, being slow to anger and so on. And then bearing with one another, putting up with one another in love. As we do that, we will be doing the maintaining of the unity of the Spirit. And that's the attitude of Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians 2, 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." That would be maintaining unity. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind also among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the next verses go on to tell us the mind of Christ, and that was to humble himself, not demand his rights and privileges as eternal God, but to humble himself, take on human flesh, the form of a servant, and come for us. We do that, and we will maintain the unity of the brethren, the unity of the Spirit. Well, next week we will finish these notes, and we'll come to the next page, which will be Psalm 134. How many psalms in the book of Psalms? 150. So we are near the end. We should complete Psalms before the end of June. And then we're going to take a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. Take a week in each book of the Old Testament just to learn what that book is about. I think it's going to be a unique study. Well, let's stop the recorder and we'll see about any prayer requests.